Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you. I will give a brief description of myself. Again, my name is Lloyd Sterrett. I'm actually a minister in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as was said, I did get to meet your pastor, Dan, through a mutual friend. And we actually had the privilege to spend a day together earlier this year at Cairn University at a conference that was going on then. And I got to talk to him quite a bit. So it's actually a blessing to come and see the congregation here where he serves and be able to share God's word with you. So I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 46. I believe that's on page 504 in your pew Bibles. This is a wonderful psalm of confidence in God. So again, Psalm 46. I'm going to actually be reading out of the English Standard Version, but I think the translation is quite similar to the translation you have in your pew Bible. Hear now the word of our God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let's just have a word of prayer as we begin. Lord our God, we thank you again for giving us the opportunity to gather this morning as your redeemed people to worship your great name. Our Father, we praise you and cannot praise you enough for calling us out of darkness and sin and death to be your people and to have the assurance of eternal life through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our prayer now is that you would help us to receive your word rightly, is the word that you have breathed out to us. And I pray that you would use me as your servant. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you this morning some of the top news headlines of this year so far from 2016. Beginning in January of this year, the Iran nuclear deal went into effect, lifting the longtime sanctions on that nation and giving them access to millions of dollars. In the same month, the terrorist group Boko Haram attacked and burned a Nigerian village, at the same time abducting a number of children. And in that very same month, it was confirmed that the Zika virus, which began in Latin America, had spread to at least 20 other countries. And then in February of this year, North Korea launched a satellite, which was believed to be an attempt on their part to test their ballistic missile technology. At the same time, the country of China deployed missiles on a disputed island in the South China Sea. And in the very same month, here at home in our own nation, the Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia died, leaving a vacancy on our country's highest court. And then in March, Secretary of State John Kerry made a statement that the terrorist group ISIS had been responsible for genocide of minority religious groups, including Christians. In the same month, there was a terrorist attack in Brussels, which was really two terrorist attacks, one at the airport, one at a metro station. There was also a suicide attack in Pakistan that killed many children who were playing together. And the Taliban took credit for this, particularly saying that it was their goal to attack Christians. And then in April, President Obama announced that he was sending more special forces to Syria to fight ISIS. Right here in outside of our own city, you may remember there was a deadly train derailment. There was also a series of earthquakes in Japan, with more than 680 aftershocks, as well as a 7.8 magnitude earthquake in Ecuador that killed at least 150 people. And then in May, there was a major wildfire in Canada that caused thousands to have to flee their homes. There was also an Air Egypt flight on its way from France to Cairo that disappeared from radar, and it was later confirmed that it had crashed in the Mediterranean Sea, killing everyone aboard. In that very same month, that was the month that after the Indiana primary here, Ted Cruz decided to drop out of the presidential race, making Donald Trump the presumptive Republican nominee. And of course, this was something that many said could never and would never happen. And then in June of this year, the United Kingdom voted to leave the European Union, creating a lot of political and economic instability. Three terrorists stormed an Istanbul airport. In our own country, we had a lot of crazy weather. There were floods in Texas, deadly floods, as well in West Virginia. There was a shooting at the University of California in Los Angeles, where a former graduate student went on that campus and shot a professor. There was also a deadly shooting in an Orlando, Florida nightclub. And then lastly, just last month, in the month of July, there was a deadly truck attack in France on Bastille Day. There was an attempted coup in Turkey. And later the same month, two militants associated with ISIS actually went into a Catholic church in the French town of Normandy and beheaded the priest there. And of course, in our own country, there were deadly shootings by police as well as shootings of police. And you're probably wondering, why am I reviewing all of this with you? Certainly, I want to acknowledge that not all the news we hear is this bad or negative or maybe discouraging. But I want you to think about this, that what I've just listed to you, that these are real events that have shaped our world, events that have occurred in just the last 7 months. And they're events which can make us aware of how unstable and unpredictable and unsecure our fallen world really is. And of course, all of this can make us afraid. It's easy for us to become fearful in a world that's not only generally violent and unpredictable, but in a world that's also in many ways hostile to the gospel and to our faith. In fact, we can grow afraid with this sense of this growing hostility within our own country, which has for so long been favorable to Christianity. As I said, we can become afraid for the future. We can wonder, what will life be like for our kids or grandkids? What will all of these things going on in the world mean for Christianity and for the future of the Church of Jesus Christ? Well, it's natural for us to sort of respond in some sort of fear. What I want you to think about this morning is this, that the tendency to live in fear really paralyzes us as Christians. It causes us to really lose our confidence in the promises of God. And it keeps us from really giving ourselves to the service of God in the way that we should and living out his purposes in the world. And this is where Psalm 46 really comes in, because what's remarkable about this psalm is that the psalmist really acknowledges everything that I've already said to you. He acknowledges that we're living in a scary world. He's not living in a sort of fairy tale world. He fully acknowledges that this world is a world of uncertainty and danger and even enemies to the church. And yet at the same time as he acknowledges this, he proclaims with absolute confidence and certainty that despite all of this, that we as God's people do not have to fear, that we actually do not need to be afraid. Of course, the question we might be thinking is, well, how can he say this? How can he be so confident? But maybe even a better question we need to ask and think about is this: how can we, as the church in the year 2016, with all that's going on in our world, live with this same sort of confidence so that we can serve God rightly? And so what I want us to do here as we have a few minutes together is to think about the psalmist's confidence here. There's really three sections to Psalm 46, and in each section, the psalmist really expresses some kind of confidence he has that enables him not to fear. The first section we find in verses 1 through 3. And in this section, the psalmist expresses confidence that we have a sure refuge in God. This is really the most foundational part of his message. Let me read again to you verses 1 through 3 and listen to what the psalmist says. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. Think with me, brothers and sisters, about what the psalmist is saying here. He's not saying to you, you don't need to fear because nothing bad will ever happen in the world. He's not saying to you, you don't need to fear because you'll never have trouble. You'll never really experience anything fearful. Think about verse 1, the end of verse 1. He describes God as a very present help when? In trouble. You see, the psalmist fully knows that we will have trouble. He knows the kind of world that we live in. And in fact, in verses 2 and 3, he begins to describe what we could really say is one of the most fearful events that you and I could possibly imagine. It's the sort of worst natural disaster that could ever take place. The mountains, which I think we often think of as the most stable thing in all of creation, the mountains are moving, they're shaking and falling into the sea, and the ocean is roaring and swelling. It's sort of a combination earthquake, hurricane, and tsunami all wrapped up into one. Now, some think what the psalmist is really describing here is not so much a natural disaster, but that this is really a metaphor for some attack of some army that was coming on the Lord's people. That really what he's doing is he's saying that this attack is going to be as destructive as this sort of natural disaster. Now, I don't know if that's really true. We don't know for sure. But this is what we do know, that either way, what the psalmist is saying is very clear, that if something this frightening and something this destructive were to happen, he's saying, even if that were the case, that you wouldn't need to be afraid. You see, what he wants you to do is think for a minute, what's the sort of worst disaster, the scariest thing that you could think of that might happen? Maybe it's an attack of some sort of army like ISIS. Maybe it's some sort of natural disaster. But regardless of what it is, the psalmist is saying, think of that sort of the worst terrifying thing you can think of. And now he says, if that very thing were to happen, you would not need to be afraid. You would not be without hope. And the reason, of course, is not because it really wouldn't be that bad, but the reason, the psalmist says, is because we have a refuge, so that even in the day of disaster and trouble, we would be safe and secure. I wonder if you really believe that. I think that we may wonder if it's really possible to have the kind of confidence described here. Maybe this psalmist has gotten a little carried away. This sort of confidence can seem somewhat elusive to us. But I think this is the thing we need to realize, that the confidence the psalmist has here in this psalm is not some sort of feeling that he's generating in and of himself. This is a confidence rooted in God and who God is. That the refuge the psalmist speaks of is none other than God himself. It's not a human refuge. The psalmist is not saying that somehow by our own means we can sort of overcome our fear and have this kind of confidence. The psalmist is pointing us to the Lord. Think about it. This whole psalm begins with God. In fact, the first word is God here. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. This is the whole focus. The focus is on God. Brothers and sisters, what does it mean when the psalmist says that God is our refuge and our strength? Well, of course, a refuge is a place of safety, a place of security and protection, a stronghold where people could flee in times of war. In the ancient world, this was often great fortified cities. They would build these cities with huge, massive walls and iron gates to protect people. And of course, not everybody could actually live in the city. People would have to live in villages and towns surrounding the city. But if there was some danger, if an army was to come and attack them, they could sound a sort of alarm and everybody would run to the city and get behind those walls and those gates, and in that place they would be safe. There could be sort of an army rampaging all around them. There could be death and destruction. But if they were in that city, their life could be preserved. And this is exactly what the psalmist is saying to us here, that God is to us. That really, despite the danger and destruction and death that is going on in our world, the whole gospel message is that God guarantees us life. You see, in Christ, God provides for us eternal life and eternal security. This is really what the good news of the gospel is all about. In fact, at the beginning of the book of 1 Peter, Peter tells us that we have been born again, he says, into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say that this means that we have an inheritance that can never spoil, perish, or fade, kept in heaven for us. You see, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, death has lost its sting. You have life eternal in Christ. And you see, Jesus really says something very similar to us in the book of John, chapter 16, that the psalmist says here in Psalm 46. He says this, he says, in this world you will have trouble. You see, Jesus also acknowledges that we're going to experience scary things in this world. But then he says this, but take heart, he says. It's his way of saying, don't be afraid. Don't lose your courage. Don't think you're without hope. And then he adds this, I have overcome the world. You see, what's Jesus saying? All of the trouble in this world, the death and destruction, Jesus has overcome it for us. He's actually set us free from sin and death so that our life is now hidden with Christ in God. And the promise is that when he appears, we too shall appear with him in glory. Yes, we will have trouble in this life, but we will live eternally with Christ. This is the promise of the scriptures. And there's really two ideas about God that are reiterated throughout this psalm that really give us this sense of confidence. They're found repeatedly in the refrain we find in verse 7 and verse 11. The first is the idea that God is mighty. You see, the psalmist speaks of his strength, of him being a fortress. He is the almighty God. There's no power, whether a power of nature or a power of evil, that can stand against him. Nothing can stop his plans. God is able to save us. But you see, then the psalmist joins this with the idea that God is with us. He says, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who has all these armies, he's with us. The language here is personal. He is not just a refuge, he is our refuge. You see, the power of the Almighty God is at work on our behalf. That is what is most amazing. He has defeated death for us. Brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand, which is what the Bible teaches throughout, is that God is not just a refuge, that God is really the only refuge. That if you do not have God as your refuge, you really have no refuge. And of course, people that don't have God as their refuge, who have no refuge, they too have to try to deal with the kind of uncertainty and danger that exists in this world, the trouble of the world. And you've probably noticed how people try to deal with those things. They really do one of two things. The first thing they try to do is find some other refuge, even though there really is no other refuge. They try to be their own refuge is one way. They think that they can live so wisely and make such good decisions that they can protect themselves from every danger. But of course, I hope you realize that this is not the case. Or the other thing is that they try to take refuge in things like money. Of course, money tempts us in a sense that it can provide safety for us. If we have money, we can live in safer neighborhoods. We can have better health care. It seems like in some way our life can be preserved. But I hope you realize that while money can provide you certain comforts, it is really no refuge. It cannot free you from death. It cannot give you life. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and tells Timothy to say to those who are wealthy in his congregation that they are not to set their hopes, he says, on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, he says. You see, God is really the only refuge. But the other thing people do is if they realize they can't find any other refuge, what they try to do is simply forget or ignore the troubles and the fearful things that exist in our world. You see, if they have no other refuge, what they try to do is simply distract themselves from all of this uncertainty and all of these fearful things. This is why entertainment has become one of the main industries in America. You see, we love entertainment because, well, we're sitting in front of some kind of screen and taking in all of this sort of fake world and reality that Hollywood has made. We sort of forget all the troubles, the real reality of the state of this world. But I hope you realize, too, that that is really no refuge either. You can distract yourself from reality. You can deny that reality really exists, but it doesn't actually change it, does it? You see, God is the only true refuge. He's the only hope. He's the only one that can deliver you from death and from evil. And when the Bible says here that he is a very present help in trouble, it means not only that God is with us, he's there for us, but the Hebrew here can actually mean that he is attested, proven, and true help. You see, God never fails. He never lets us down. All other refuges will fail you, but not God. You see, you can be confident not only that he is mighty, that he is able to save, but you can be confident that if you put your trust in him, he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. He is faithful. And of course, God proved all of this. He proved that he is our help when he sent his own son to rescue us from sin and death, to take the punishment that we deserve. God, because of his great love for us, gave his one and only son to be the sacrifice for our sins. And brothers and sisters, what I hope you understand is that the cross is a sign for you. It's God's statement to you throughout all of human history that he is for you, that he will lead you through every storm, that he will bring you to your eternal rest. Think about what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. He asks this question. He says, "He who did not spare his own son," he says, "but gave him up for us, will he not also," he says, "with him graciously give us all things?" Of course, the obvious answer there is yes. If God was willing to come and become incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ and to die for your sins, he will certainly see you through to the end and bring you to your place of eternal rest. This is the confidence that we can have as his people. And this is what I hope you grasp here for a minute in what the psalmist is saying. If it is true what he tells us here, that you don't have to fear even the most catastrophic disaster that could come upon this earth, then this means that you don't have to worry about the little troubles in your life as well. You see, if God promises to bring you through the most worst danger that you could possibly think of, then you can be confident that God will bring you through every little trial, every little struggle that you have as well. And I think, brothers and sisters, when we struggle with fear, and we all do at times, the problem is often is we've forgotten the very things the psalmist is telling us here. We've forgotten that God is our refuge. We've taken our eyes off of him and his promises. We've forgotten that he is mighty, that he is with us, that he has defeated death for us. Of course, what we need to do then is to lift up our eyes off of our own problems and the problems of the world and behold the Almighty God who is our fortress, to remember his work for us, to remember who he is and what he has done, the salvation that he has provided for us in Jesus Christ. You see, like the people in the ancient world, when danger comes, we have to run to our refuge. We have to run to our God and pray that he would help us not to fear, but to have the confidence that he will bring us through. And this is why all of this is important. I said this in the beginning. It's because fear paralyzes us. Fear is opposed to the life of faith that God calls us to. Brothers and sisters, you can't give yourself to the service of God. You can't really reflect his glory when you're living in fear. But see what the psalmist is saying. When you can have this kind of confidence in God, the confidence of the psalmist, this actually frees you to serve God and to live out his purposes to his glory. Think about it for a minute. If you don't even have to fear death, if you can know for sure that your future is secure, that your life is hidden with Christ in God, then think what that means for you. You are liberated to take up your cross every day, to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ. You are liberated to lose your life, to find it. You are free to confess Jesus Christ before men, no matter how they will respond. You see, if you know that Christ has overcome the world, then you don't have to fear the world and all of its troubles. You can say with Paul, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Well, brothers and sisters, as I said, this is the first section, and it's really the most foundational part of the confidence the psalmist expresses, that we have this sure refuge in God. But then he goes on in the rest of the psalm to build on this. He relates this confidence next specifically to the church in verses 4 through 7. And what he really expresses there is confidence in the enduring reality of the church. Let me read those verses again to you, verses 4 through 7. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. The holy habitation of the Most High God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice, the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. What the psalmist really pictures here in this part of Psalm 46 is an ancient city with a river running to it that gives water to the people who live in that city. This was common in many cities in the ancient world. They had rivers like this. And if you think about it today, even many of our cities are built along rivers because water is necessary, of course, for us to live. And of course, in the ancient world, when an army would come and besiege a city, one of the things they would try to do would be to stop up that river, because they knew if they could stop up the river, the people would not have water. They could not survive very long within that city. But you see, what's described here is not just any city. We're told that it's the city of God. It's a holy city because it's actually the habitation of the Most High. It's where the Creator of the universe dwells. And of course, this is often how the city of Jerusalem was described in the Old Testament, as the city of God, the place where God himself dwelled with his people. Jerusalem was where the temple was, where people came to worship him. But what I want you to understand, what you need to understand, is that what is pictured here is something greater than the actual ancient city of Jerusalem. You see, in a number of places, the Old Testament actually anticipates the New Testament teaching about Zion, which is the heavenly city, the city where God will dwell with all of his people throughout all of the ages. The day is coming when God is going to unite, bring together all of his elect and his church throughout all the ages. And we will dwell with God in the city of Zion. You see, Zion is the home of the eternal church of God's elect, of the bride of Christ. And of course, even the city of Jerusalem, when it was at its height of its glory, it really was merely a sign. It was supposed to picture this coming day when God would dwell with his people. It was really a picture of Zion. This day when God would unite his church. And this is really what Psalm 46 is getting at here. It's really what it's teaching us about. It's not simply telling us that God promises to protect Jerusalem, the actual Old Testament city, but it's telling us that God is promising to provide for and protect his church. You see, in the same way that this river spoken of here provided water to Jerusalem, the promise is that God will provide for his church. In the same way that he dwelled with his people in Jerusalem and protected them, the psalmist wants us to know that God dwells with us and will protect us, his church, as well. You see, he nourishes us with his sustaining grace. He feeds us with his word. He fills us with his spirit so that the gates of Hades cannot prevail against the church. Of course, the great reformer Luther understood that Psalm 46 was really a promise about the enduring reality of the church. The story goes that when Luther would get discouraged in his time about the state of the church and all of the troubles that it was facing, he would say to his friend Philip Melanchthon, he would say, "Philip, come, let us sing Psalm 46. And they would sing this psalm together, and Luther would take strength from the promise of God that the church would endure. We should take strength from this promise as well. You see, verse 5 actually tells us here that it's because God is with his people, because God is with his church, that she cannot be moved, she cannot fall. And what's missed in our English translations, it doesn't really come out here, is that the same Hebrew word is actually used in verse 5 of the church, that is used in verse 2 of the mountains, and is also used of the kingdoms in verse 6. You see, in verse 2, we're told that the mountains may be moved. They're actually falling into the heart of the sea. In verse 6, in my translations, it says that the kingdoms will totter, but it's the same word. It means they will be moved. But then we're told here in verse 5 that the church can never be moved. You see, you think about that, brothers and sisters, that throughout all of the history of the world, how many nations and kingdoms have come and gone. And yet the church has remained. You see, what the scripture is telling us is that the church is more stable than mountains. It's more enduring than nations because it's the place where the Most High God dwells. Of course, this confidence in the enduring reality of the church does not mean that the church will not face trouble and opposition. In fact, in verse 6, the psalmist says, the nations rage. He speaks of the kingdoms moving. It's a picture of an uproar on the earth. And it's similar to the language we find in Psalm 2, where we're told that the nations are raging. They're literally gathering, making this big commotion because they're plotting against the Lord's anointed, against God's established king, who, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, when the nations stand in opposition to Christ, they also stand in opposition to the church. And when they fight against Christ, they fight against the church. And of course, behind this is Satan himself, who will use every means possible to attack the church. He will seek to destroy her. He will attack her from the outside. He will set governments against the church. He will try to have them institute laws that take away our freedom. He will threaten the church with violence and bring persecution on the faithful. He will seek to instill hatred of the church in the world. But if all of that isn't enough, he will also attack the church from the inside. He will try to establish false teachers who will teach false doctrine and lead people astray. He will try to create conflict and division. But brothers and sisters, I hope you realize that while Satan may threaten us, and while he may seek to frighten us, and while he may even seem to win some battles, he cannot and he will not succeed. For even when the church is attacked by enemies in the same way that Jerusalem was at times surrounded by enemies herself, the church will stand firm because God stands with her. You see, God is in our midst. He fights with us. He fights for us. And God cannot ever be defeated. As the psalmist says, his voice silences the earth. He melts the earth. And what all of this means is that there may be some dark days for the church. There may be dark days ahead. But in the darkest hour, God will show himself to be our help. There will be a morning dawn. You see, the church will be victorious. For the church cannot be moved, it cannot fall. She is upheld and protected by the power of the Almighty God. As the psalmist says, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Well, there's one last area here in which the psalmist expresses confidence, not only in the fact that God is our sure refuge, not only in the enduring reality of the church, but lastly, the psalmist expresses confidence in God's promise to bring peace on the earth. Let me read again to you verses 8 and 9. Listen to the word of our God. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Now, it's interesting. Some people think that this psalm might have actually been written directly after some deliverance that God brought to his people. Some think it could even be written after the deliverance in the time of Jehoshaphat or in the time of Hezekiah when the Assyrians had surrounded Jerusalem. And the reason people think that is because of verse 8 here. The psalmist is sort of making an invitation. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord, he says, how he has brought desolations on the earth. It could be that the psalmist is literally inviting the people to go out and to see what God had done directly after some deliverance, see how their enemies had been defeated. This could certainly be true. We certainly don't know. But it could also be that the psalmist is simply inviting us to think about all of God's works for his done for his people throughout all of history. We could think about the way that God brought deliverance on his people in the time of Pharaoh, right, through Moses, or how God defeated that great city of Jericho in the time of Joshua. Or I recently read the story of Gideon again, about how God brought deliverance through this great army, this massive army of the Midianites, through just Gideon and 300 men. And as New Testament Christians, of course, when we think of God delivering us from enemies and about God's work for us, we could think of his greatest deliverance, his deliverance over sin and death through Jesus Christ. But the point here the psalmist is making is that God is the Lord of history, that all events are under his sovereign control, and that he upholds the cause of his people. As I said already, he fights for us, and he brings his judgments on the nations. And the promise that is really being made here in this section of the psalm is that God is going to bring peace on the earth. Think about what he says again in verse 9. It says, he makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow, shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. You see, what it's saying is that God is going to bring an end to the reign of war. He's going to usher in the reign of peace. He's going to rid the world of evil. Really, what the psalmist is doing here is he's giving us a picture of the future, telling us that God's plan of salvation for us is really going to culminate on this day when once again there is going to be peace on the earth, when war will be no more, and all of the sorrow and suffering that goes along with it. And what's interesting is that this language the psalmist uses here of these weapons of war being burned with fire is the very same language that Isaiah uses in Isaiah 9 in this great prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear what Isaiah says there. He says this, for every boot, he says, of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, he says, will be burned as fuel for the fire. And then he says these words that I'm sure so many of you are familiar with. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, Isaiah says, there will be no end. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is the Prince of Peace. And when we hear that language, I think sometimes we think of the fact that Jesus comes to reconcile us to God. He makes peace between us and God. He makes us right with God. But that's not really what Isaiah has in view. Certainly that's true. Isaiah has in view the fact that Jesus comes to bring an eternal kingdom of peace on the earth. And this is something that Reformed theology has always championed. It is rightly understood that the Bible teaches that Jesus' work is a cosmic work, that he comes not only to reconcile you and me to God, but he comes to actually reconcile all things to God, that he comes even to liberate creation, that Jesus is going to undo every aspect of the curse that God brought upon this earth because of human sin. He's going to bring judgment on the nations. He's going to rid the world of evil. That this has always been God's plan, that all things in all of creation would be brought under subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, that everything would be united under his authority. And brothers and sisters, when that day comes, there will be lasting peace. Our warfare will be ended. And of course, this is the promise for you, that if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you're a part of his redeemed church, this is what you have to look forward to: lasting peace in the kingdom of God. where war and all of the suffering that goes with it will be no more. And brothers and sisters, there's nothing that ISIS can do. There's nothing that any other terrorist group can do. There's nothing that any government can do. There's nothing that any natural disaster can do that can take away your place in that kingdom if you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can stop the eternal plan of God. Well, there's one final thing here in Psalm 46. What's interesting about this psalm is that it actually ends with God speaking. You see, God's own voice breaks in here with these words, "Be still," he says, "and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth." There's one last thing we need to think about here, a sort of question, and it's this: who is God speaking to? Are these words of comfort, for instance, for us, his people, or are these words of rebuke really warning God's enemies? You see, they could be taken either way. It could be words of comfort that God is telling us not to be afraid. In a sense, he's saying, "Be still," to us, the church, in the sense of he's saying to us, "Stop worrying. Trust in me. Wait on me." Or these could be words of rebuke that he is speaking to all of the nations and his enemies, warning them, in effect, telling them to stop their raging. In this sense, he's saying, "Be still," which really means cease your evil ways. But brothers and sisters, maybe we don't really need to make a choice between one or the other. Maybe God actually intends that these words are spoken to everyone, that this is really a word for all, that everyone in all the earth needs to be still and to know that he is God, he is Lord over all. You see, the nations need this. They need to stop rejecting the authority of God. They need to know that he is God in the sense that they need to submit to his authority and bow before him. But we need to hear this as the church as well. We need to be reminded that he is God in the sense that he is in control. He is working out his perfect plan. We have nothing to fear. You see, even when God says, "I will be exalted among the nations, I will be exalted in all the earth," this is really simultaneously both a word of warning and a word of comfort. You see, it's a word of warning to all mankind that God is going to have the last word, that his glory is going to be revealed in all the earth. And this should bring terror, really, into the hearts of people who refuse to recognize his authority, because when God's glory is revealed in all the earth, so will the full fury of his wrath be poured out on all of the sin and evil that mankind has perpetuated in this earth, on all of those who have not sought the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. But you see, this is also a word of comfort for us, the church. We may often feel like evil is winning in the world. It might seem like the church is losing the battle. But what does this tell us? That the day is coming when every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that when that day comes, the church will be victorious. There will be lasting peace on the earth, and that our warfare will be ended. Brothers and sisters, I end this way this morning. This psalm is often associated, as I said earlier, with Martin Luther, both because of the story I told you, but also because we have an English hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," that we sing, that is based on Psalm 46, that is connected to the German hymn that Luther wrote from this psalm. But I want to share something a little different about Luther as we close this morning. I want to share with you one of my favorite quotes from Martin Luther. It's actually a quote I have pinned on my bulletin board at home right above my desk, and it goes like this: I know not the way that God leads me, but well do I know my guide. Let me say that one more time. This is what Luther said. He said, "I know not the way God leads me, but well do I know my guide." I share that quote because I think in that quote we get a glimpse into the sort of confidence Luther had that enabled him to serve the Lord faithfully in the very troubled time in which he lived. And think about what he's saying. Think about where his confidence is. It's not in the fact that Luther thought he knew what the immediate future, what would happen in the immediate future. It's not because Luther thought that he would have no trouble in life or that the path God would lead him on would be an easy path free from danger. No, Luther's confidence was in one place and one place alone. He says his confidence is solely in the fact that he knows his guide. You see, he knows the character of God. He knew that no matter what path that God led him on, God would be faithful to his promises, that he would fulfill everything that he had said, that he would bring Luther through. And brothers and sisters, this is really the same confidence that the psalmist expresses to us here in Psalm 46 that we've looked at this morning. It's a confidence rooted in God, in who he is. And we as the church in our day need to pray that we would have this same kind of confidence. You see, as I said in the beginning, we live in a troubled world. I went through this whole list, and that's just some of the main headlines that give you a glimpse of the sort of troubled world we live in. And that's just the beginning of 2016. None of us knows what will happen in the rest of 2016. We don't know what will happen in our presidential election here in our country. We don't know what that will mean for the future of our church and the freedoms we enjoy. We don't know what will happen in 2017 or the years that follow. But this is what I hope you understand, that the reason we don't have to be paralyzed and overcome by fear, the reason that we can give ourselves willingly and joyfully and even boldly to the service of Christ, even though we live in a dangerous and uncertain world, is because we know our guide. It's the same confidence Luther had. We know that we have a refuge in God. We know that he is with us. We know that our life is hidden with Christ in God. And this means that we know for sure that we will reign with Christ. We know that the church will be victorious. We know that there will be peace on the earth for us when all of our enemies and all of God's enemies will be fully and finally defeated. May God help us to have this confidence in him, our refuge, that we may serve him fearlessly in the day in which we live. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we again thank you for this word that you have preserved for us, this word that tells us so clearly of who you are and what you have done, the work of Jesus on our behalf, and the promises that you will surely fulfill. Father, have mercy on us, your church, we pray. We are often fearful. We often doubt your promises. We often are overwhelmed by what we hear going on in the world, and even the sort of troubles we face closer to home in our own lives. Father, we need you to help us to take our eyes off of these things and be able to behold you, the Almighty God, and to see you in all your glory, to see that you are not only able to save, but that you have promised that you are with us. You have demonstrated this in the cross of Jesus Christ, and that you will never leave us or forsake us. Your promises will never fail. Father, help us to leave this place with this confidence that we may encourage one another to serve you faithfully. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm going to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." I believe it's number 26 in your